Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 29 says this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends on not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For he can resist, who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we endeavor into this passage of Scripture, may we come into a greater understanding of the decisive things you did in order to bring salvation to us. The work that you have done through this nation Israel, this work that you will continue to do in redeeming them back, all of it so that we might know our Savior Jesus Christ, all of it so that you might be magnified and glorified as the great God over all things forever and ever. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So the most important things to remember in dealing with Romans chapter 9 are that Romans chapter 9 is written specifically to the Israelite people. We want to remember that. The next thing that we want to remember is that God is good. God is good. The next thing we want to remember is that we are not good. I know we think that we are, but we're not. And the last thing that we need to remember in dealing with Romans chapter 9 is that it takes a lot of humility to listen to submit to, and to trust God in what is being said in this passage of Scripture. We've just talked about how God chose a specific line amongst Abraham's children, and he chose, in disregarding the rest of the children, he chose to save Isaac's lineage. And then amongst Isaac's lineage, he decided to reject his oldest son. God decided to reject his oldest son, Esau, and accept his son, Jacob, and through there would be salvation. And so Paul says, in closing that, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So he says, in what way will we respond to God's choosing the heir of his promise through Abraham's children? How will we respond to God when we realize that God chose to save only one line and to let everyone else perish to bring about the nation of Israel? The question we have to ask ourselves is, will we become the determiners of whether God is righteous in this thing? Will we be the ones who say, you know what, God, I think that you were wrong. I know better than you do. How many of you want to take that place and say that I know better than God? No, I don't. Oh, and terrible. The word is emphatically no, Paul says, by no means. This is using the strongest no in the Greek language. Paul says, we're not doing it. We are not going to begin to determine whether or not God is a just God. We already know that that's true, that he is just. And then he goes into these examples, he says, of Moses, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is God. God says this to Moses. Do you know when God says this to Moses? He says this to Moses when Moses comes down off of Sinai to find the children of Israel who have just been freed from Egypt, who have just crossed the Red Sea and seen God deliver them from the power of the mighty armies of Egypt, who are standing at the bottom of Sinai and looking up and seeing the presence of God up on the mountain, and Moses comes down, and guess what they're doing? They are worshiping a golden calf. And God is ready to wipe them out. And Moses calls out for them. And God decides to show them mercy. But he says to Moses this, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Israel for us is an example of God's choosing to make someone good when they were evil. God decided that. God decided that Israel was going to be his nation, that he was going to care for, that he was going to protect, that he was going to use to bring salvation to the world, not because they were worthy, but because he determined that this is the path he was going to take. So we learn that God determined not to give the people of Israel what they deserved based on his choosing. What did the children of Israel deserve? They deserved the same thing that we all do. The children of Israel deserve to spend an eternity in hell. That's what they deserved. God chose to pull them out of that, to save them from that, to choose them out and say, no, I will make you my people. We find that God acts compassionately toward Israel because he chooses to act compassionately toward them. And some of you would say, well, yeah, that's the God of the Old Testament, right? I worship the God of the New Testament. That's different. I worship Jesus. He acted differently than the God of the Old Testament did. I'd like you to look at John chapter 5 with me. John chapter 5, verses 2 through 13. It says this, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Very important. I want you to look up here at verse 3. Said, "In these," talking about the colonnade, "amongst those who are laying beside the pool of Bethesda," it says, "lay," anybody know that next word? "Lay a multitude." You know what multitude means? Many. There are many people there laying, waiting to be healed, trusting that if they're there, they're going to be healed. They are invalids, they are blind, they are lame, and they are paralyzed. Jesus walks through the colonnade, and he chooses one man. He picks him out, and he heals them to display his power. And then you know what it says at the end of the passage? And then he left. We like to say that God is not in control. He did not determine who is going to be saved, who is going to be healed, who is going to be worked on. But the Word of God tells us that he does. And the Word of God also tells us that when he does, it is right and it is good and it is just. Because God is good. So when we talk about the children of Israel, we cannot say, "Nah, that's just the God of the Old Testament. He's not like that." Because the God of the New Testament had a plan, the God of the New Testament had a purpose, and the God of the New Testament always does what is right and good and just, just like the God of the Old Testament. The next example he uses for us, he says, verse 16, I'm sorry. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now here's the good side about God choosing you and me to be saved, choosing Israel to be saved. Here's the good side. God's mercy and compassion towards Israel are not based on anything that they have done. So he says, listen, it's important for us to understand that Israel wasn't chosen because they were a great people. They were chosen because God chose to choose them. He could just as easily have said, no, listen, I'm going to save the Egyptians instead. That wasn't his plan. His plan was to save Israel. God's mercy and compassion towards Israel are not based on anything they have done, so then it depends not on human will or exertion. And God's mercy is based on God's determination to give it. God decided in the Old Testament, God decided, Israel is my nation. I am going to save them out of slavery. I am going to save them from the Egyptians. I am going to take them through the promised land to give them a land of their own possession. Because I've decided that that's the way that it should go. And then he gets into Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh becomes a different example for us about God's work in mercy. Pharaoh is an example of God's choosing not to make someone good who was evil. So not only did God choose to give mercy to the Israelite nation and say, You will be my people and I will be your God, and to separate them out from the rest of the world. But he also chose to not make Pharaoh a good person. He chose to not save Pharaoh. He said, for this very purpose I have raised him up. So God did not make Pharaoh evil. Understand, Pharaoh was already evil. How many of you think Pharaoh was evil? He beat and tortured slaves, and right? How many of you think Pharaoh was evil? Killed babies and all those things. Terrible man, right? Pharaoh was evil, all right? He chose not to make Pharaoh a good man. He chose not to show him mercy. Instead, God did not make Pharaoh evil, but rather allowed an evil man to gain power over Israel. So God allowed an evil man to reign in power over the people that he wanted to protect and care for and love and nurture and cherish. Do you know how many times in history God has allowed an evil man to rise up and persecute the Church of Jesus Christ? Over and over and over and over again. So God did not make Pharaoh evil, but rather allowed an evil man to gain power over evil. And God allowed evil to reign. Why? So he could use them to display his power, that I might show my power in you. That's why. God allowed Pharaoh to reign. God allowed him to be evil. God allowed him to do terrible things so that he could bring the plagues on Egypt, so that he could free the children of Israel from Egypt, so that he could part the Red Sea, so that he could destroy the armies of Pharaoh, and so that all of the world would hear about the God who destroyed Egypt. In God's defeat of Pharaoh, the whole world knew Israel's God was mighty, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Do you remember, you hear the story of the children of Israel and the walls of Jericho, and the spies go into Rahab's home, and Rahab says, why does Rahab say she believes? Because we have heard the stories of your God. And we know, the Canaanite nation, we know that we can't defeat Israel. Verse 18, so then, what do we learn from here? This is what we learn from God's sovereign work in the Exodus. First of all, that God determines who will receive mercy. That's what we learn. God decides who's going to receive mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So God determines who will not turn to him. So God says, hey, here are the people who are going to receive mercy, and here are the people who I'm not going to allow to receive mercy. This is what happens in Israel. And so we have another question. Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If God determines who will be made good and who will continue in evil, then what responsibility belongs to us? What part do we play in this? What part did Israel play in this? He says, how can we take blame? Paul's question. How can we take blame for our wickedness if God chose to leave us in our sin? If God decided you're evil and you're going to stay evil, then how can we be blamed for that? He also says, for who can resist his will? How can we take blame for our wickedness if our continued wickedness is according to his plan? And this is Paul's response. Verse 20 is the beginning of Paul's response. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So his first response is, I know you have these questions about God's plan and what he has done, but who are you to tell God that he is wrong? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? As individuals made by God for his purposes, are we in a position to question that purpose? So if God has designed us for his plan and his purposes, his perfect plan of redemption, if God's designed us for that perfect plan to go forward, are we in a position to question that purpose? No. Doesn't God have a right to determine what he does with us? If he designed us, is God the creator of us? Is he? Did he make us? Did he form us into the way that we will be? So then he gets to determine what's going to come of us, right? I always wanted to be a basketball player personally. My brother's tall and my sisters are tall. My dad is tall. God decided that he wasn't going to make me a basketball player. He has the right to do that. He has the right to decide. I remember one day, Tracy and I were working at Mount Lusanne Bible Camp. And I'd been working there as a maintenance man for 4 years. And when I say that I was working there as the, they called me, I had a nice title. My title was Director of Facilities and Programming. But the programming often had to do with sewer lines and things like that. So I'm working one day, and I hear a rumor going around that the Bible teacher on the team resigned. He was going home. He was going to leave. And I'm a senior at Lancaster Bible College, and I'm graduating with a degree in Bible, and I'm thinking, well, I'm the next guy. I'm the most qualified one. This summer, I'll be the Bible teacher here at the camp. And I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and they chose somebody else. I'll tell you what, I was mad. Like, anybody ever get that mad where you get like that heat in the back of your neck and you're just... And I went storming home to my wife, who loving and supportive and all of those things, and I said, can you believe they gave that position to somebody else? I'm done. We're going somewhere else. And Tracy says, who do you think you are? Says, that's not what you're supposed to say. You're supposed to say they're wrong. And she starts quoting scripture to me. Starts talking to me about Moses and Joseph and David. And says, if they had to wait 40 years, you've only waited 4. So what's your problem? We have to get to a position in our lives as believers where we're willing to say, it's okay that God determines the way that we're going to go. Second response is, what if both those who continue in evil and those who are chosen for mercy are all part of his plan? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. So he says, what if both those who continue in evil and those who are chosen for mercy are all part of his plan? And God wanted us to know that destruction of evil will come. First of all, he wanted us to know that evil people are going to be destroyed. He wants that to be proclaimed. Why did the Canaanites get wiped out? Because God wanted us to know that this is what happens to those who are evil. That's what's going to happen. When he says that the world is going to come to an end and there's going to be destruction and fire and hell to follow, he's not joking around. And so he shows us in Scripture that this is all true. God wanted us to know how powerful he was. We have a God who is powerful enough to determine the direction that the nations are going to go. That's our God. And we go, oh, what are we going to do if the elections go wrong? I say, all right, Lord, at least we know that you're in control of this thing. Because you are the God that's powerful enough to guide and direct nations in the way that it should go. And he says, all of this happens. Listen to this. All of this happens in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. He does all of this so that the individuals who do come to salvation will know how great their salvation is, and they will proclaim that Jesus is to be glorified. All of it happens for that. Not only for the Jewish nations, but for the Gentile nations also. For all the world. Verse 25. As indeed he says to Hosea, in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Through Hosea we are shown God's offering mercy to those who have not known mercy. Hosea is a story about a man who marries a woman who is a terrible, sinful woman who has been treated and passed around like a sex slave from household to household to household. And God directs Hosea to marry her while she continues in that lifestyle. And he directs Hosea to love her, even though she's never really known love. And he does this through Hosea to show Israel that God is going to be merciful to them again someday. Because they weren't experiencing God's mercy then. He did that so that those tribes of Israel who have not experienced God's love toward them would be shown God's love. He says, I want you to know that someday those who have not experienced my love of the nation of Israel, they're going to receive it. They're going to experience it. And those tribes of Israel who have been kept from God's mercy will be called into God's family. So he's telling us this because he wants us to know that someday the Israelite people are going to be called back. They're being called back now, called back into salvation. But then he says this. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Through Isaiah, we are shown that even though mercy is prepared for many, only some will receive it. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. So we have a nation of Israel that is vast in number. There are many of them. Only a remnant of them will be saved. Only some of the Israelites will call out for mercy. Even though, listen to this, even though they know, and they were chosen to know, some of them are still going to reject our Savior. God will fulfill the plan laid out against unrighteousness. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And if the Lord had not preserved a portion of Israel, and this is important, if God had not preserved a portion of Israel, he says in verse 29, and as Israel predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring. So if God had not saved some of them, and listen to me, God has saved some of them. They're still studying the scriptures. They're studying the scriptures. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the Son of David to come. And someday he's going to come back for them. There's this remnant of them that they're still looking for God to fulfill what he has promised to them. He says, if there were not a remnant of them left, if the Lord had not preserved a portion of Israel, that means he's still keeping them. They would have become completely corrupt and vanished from the face of the earth. He says it like this. We would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Do you understand what he's saying here about the heart of men? If God were not preserving us for a time when we may receive his mercy by believing on Jesus Christ as Savior, if he let us go, we would have all of us become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the fact that he has chosen to save us the way he has, all we can do is say glory to God. Does anybody else here recognize the downward spiral that our nation is going in? It's beginning to look a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. Listening to Dr. Eirich in seminary, who's a great counselor and professor and teacher and has been for years, he predicted, which I won't do here, but he predicted in graphic detail what he believes the nation of the U.S. will look like before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And if he's right, I promise you, we're just on the edge of this evil that is taking place now. But in our pride, we begin to question God and his mercy. We begin to say, no, it can't be like that. There was free will. People had to be able to choose. They weren't able to choose. God chose for them. In our pride, we begin to question God and his mercy. In our pain, we wonder how he could allow these terrible things to happen. But in our hearts, we must come to realize that if it were not for God's mercy, we would all be without hope. If it were not for God's mercy, we would all be left to our depravity. If it were not for God's mercy, we would destroy ourselves. We don't know how he chooses who's going to receive mercy. We're compassionate towards those who've not yet received mercy. Critically important, Paul begins this chapter by saying, I love Israel so much that I would be willing to trade with them. I would be willing to go to hell myself so that they would be saved. So we know that these things are going on, and we cry out to God that he would be merciful to those individuals that we love so much. And we trust him to do his work in their hearts and lives. We long for them to be called by God into his mercy. We trust that our God, who is good and just, always knows and always does what is best. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we can't comprehend your mind or your thinking or your ways. But we trust you.